Psalm 18, beginning with verse 30, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like deer feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. If I were reading this from the NIV, that last phrase in this verse 35 would read that he has stooped me down, or has stooped down to make me great. And both of them mean the same thing. But one of them convey a picture of God to us that we're not always comfortable with. We know some things about God. We've been hanging around our Bibles for a long time, and we can read in the Bible about the holiness of God. No one disputes that. I mean, anyone that has any understanding of God at all understands that our God is a holy God, and from time to time we'll wander through the Bible selecting passages that remind us of the fact that God is holy. He is a God of abundant mercy. And I don't have to talk a long time to convince people who are in need of mercy that our God is a God that loves to be merciful. You understand that if God is a God who would create us and take care of us and bless us in so many ways, that He would be willing to show mercy to us for the sins that we have committed. We speak from time to time about the beauty of God and try to paint that beauty in language beyond the Bible and find ourselves coming short. The visions that were given to Ezekiel, the visions that were given to John of the throne of God, exhaust human language in trying to describe for us the beauty of the God that we're here worshiping this morning. We speak about His fatherhood, and well we should, because from the beginning of the book of Genesis on through the end of the Bible, the fatherhood of God is represented to us in a wonderful and attractive way that draws people to Him with the opportunity of becoming His children. But this picture in verse 35, it's a little more difficult to convince ourselves and others that this is as accurate a picture of God as any of those other pictures that we hold in our mind about His holiness and His beauty and His fatherhood. And He stoops down to make us great. And we have that problem with stooping, because you see, stooping is a thing that older men and older women do because of the infirmity and the weakness of age. Stooping is a thing that lesser men do when they come into the presence of greater men. Stooping is a thing that slaves do when they come into the presence of their master. And it's just hard for us to really put our brain around the fact that we worship and serve a God who is willing to stoop down to make us great. I dare you today to believe it. It will help to not simply accept those passages of the Scripture that are descriptive of God, those passages with which we are absolutely comfortable, but to accept those as well that make us somewhat uncomfortable. And the idea of God stooping before us makes us all somewhat uncomfortable. But it's all over the book, and so let's just kind of track it down for a little bit this morning and see if we can embrace that fact. I'm in John 13 now, and you knew I would be heading there, because this is the clearest and most obvious example of what we read in Psalm 18 and verse 35. Here the situation in John chapter 13. This is the upper room. This is shortly before our Lord will die. As a matter of fact, it is the evening before He will be crucified. And you know where He is, and you know who's there with Him. There are 12 others with Him. And in that upper room that evening, you will find 12 lords, and you will find one servant. The 12 lords are all men, and the servant is God. Jesus has these things in His mind in the beginning of chapter 1, or chapter 13, as He's sharing in that supper. Verse 2, the supper being ended, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus is thinking about the fact that the Father has given all things into His hands. He knows this to be true. He's thinking about the fact that He came by direct challenge of God into this world of suffering and sin. That He was come from God and He knew, He was thinking about where He was heading. He knew shortly hereafter He would be heading right back to God. And He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. And so He's working His way through that process, and He comes to Peter, and we'll cover Peter's response here in just a little while. We need to remind ourselves that this was not out of character for the Lord. This was not an aberration of His normal behavior. This was His normal behavior in dealing with people, in dealing with His disciples. He stooped down to serve. And in doing so, He was manifesting His Godhead. He wasn't showing off. There were no reporters there and no video cameras to get some clips for a photo op that would be shown on the evening news. There was none of that going on. Nobody outside of the room knew what Jesus was doing here with these 12 guys as He showed Himself to be God. He had been given great power. And yet throughout His ministry and the course of utilizing that power, He evidenced submission. He had been given wisdom beyond the wisdom even of Solomon. And yet with all the wisdom that He had been given, He spent the first 30 years of His life here among us listening. He was given power. Power over bread. And He used that power over bread to feed the multitudes on multiple occasions. He was given power over every manner of disease, and He used that power to serve people, the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dead. He was given power over demons, and He used the power over demons to serve those who were demon-possessed and provide for them liberty to set them free from the bondage that was theirs. He was given them the most radiant life that was ever lived among mankind. And He used that radiant life to serve us, forfeiting it on the cross so that we could be saved. He came among us, having been given the life of God. And He used that light purposely and consciously to walk through every hell and every haunt of the depraved human heart, to search us out where we were, and to provide for us an alternative to our own sins and the fate that would surely be ours because of them. Is it any wonder that God would put all things into His hands and set everything under His feet? Heading from John 13 for the moment of Philippians, the second chapter, here's the words of Paul. When he said in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." You see, greatness in the sight of God was an issue with the disciples. They wanted to be great men, and that's not unique. Most of us want to be great. We want to be great husbands and great fathers and great mothers and great wives and great workers for our employer, and we want to have great families, and we're interested in great things. And being great and wanting to be great is fine if we understand how it is that greatness comes. And it comes as he's describing in John 13, as John's describing, as Paul is describing in Philippians chapter 2. How many will we serve? Just who will we serve and who will we exclude? Let each esteem others better than themselves. Quite a challenge. It'll never be done until we begin to comply with verse 5. Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even, he says, the death of the cross. When God chose to come among us, he had the absolute right to take any form that he wanted to take. But by nature, he could take only one form. And that's the form of which Paul speaks. He took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And while dwelling among us in that same fashion, in that same likeness, full of humility, submitting unto obedience, in obedience unto death, even the death, he says, of the cross. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So you have to think in your mind's eye, you know, what does a servant look like? And what does a servant do? And how does a servant act? And then see whether or not Jesus can fit comfortably into that in your thinking. You know, it wasn't that he came and when he took upon the form of man, he began serving, and when he exited this form and ascended back to the Father, he quit serving. When he was in the form of God, he was serving. And when he took upon himself the form of man, he continued to serve. And when he ascended back to the Father to sit at the right hand of the throne of God as the exalted Christ, he was the exalted Christ who continued to serve. And he still is today. This incident in the upper room, the towel and the basin and the girded garment, the stooping before the feet of James and John and Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Bartholomew and was not out of character. It was totally in character. No slumming. Not a rich guy. Not the fancy in society that, and I hate to, you know, I don't know what their thinking is. I hope their thinking is noble and correct. But it often seems like their thinking is simply to get exposure, where they drive away from their wonderful, wonderful home and go down to some street corner somewhere and stand among other people, rub elbows with those who are serving soup in a kitchen of some kind. And when the soup is served, go back to their home and wash off the dirt from their association with common people and go about their lives. Jesus wasn't doing anything like that. This is Him in John 13. And we should love Him for who He is. You remember that Isaiah tried to help us to get a handle on God, and you do. I'm confident in Isaiah 55. Reed cites this passage each time in his devotional and does well at doing so. But here, where God is wanting us to get a little better handle on who He is, and He says, verse 8 of Isaiah 5, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Absolutely true. We understand that God is higher than us, but we often confuse the reason by which He is higher than us. And we think, well, He's just more powerful. You know, He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's just more powerful. Well, He certainly is that. But the underlying reason isn't so much associated with His power as it is associated with His person. He is higher than us because He is better than us. He is more wonderful than us. Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer is of course speaking about Christ. And he says that verse 24, "This man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." not like Aaron, not like Melchizedek. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why does he ever live? To make intercession. He's been serving us from the time that he ascended back to the Father, to intercede for people who desperately need an intercessor. He stooped down to make us great. An understanding of that and a personalization of that into our own spiritual lives will, in the church in the year 2013, it will solve every problem in the church. Every single one that we wrestle with. Attendance, marriage situations, personal conflict, purity of doctrine. But we wrestle with it. You see, for us, it's an unnatural act. This business of stooping down to serve others comes natural only to God. It is an unnatural act to us. And therefore, we must discipline ourselves. We have to have conversations with ourselves to talk ourselves into doing what we know we ought to be doing already. Back in the book of Philippians, the second chapter, after Jesus had taken the form of the servant and done what he has done so that mankind could be saved. Verse 9, wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But such glory and exaltation came after he was in the form of a servant. After he stooped down to make us great. It's not hard to talk people into becoming lords. It's more difficult to convince us that we need to be servants rather than lords. Let this mind be in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus. But will I let it? Am I going to kick against it and fight it? Let it. Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and yet not I. And yet I live. He said, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me. Well, what does that mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory, and Christ living in me and through faith. And is that some pumped up religious emotion that he's speaking about that should come and somehow or another overwhelm me? And is it some irresistible power that needs to enter my life at some point? What is this Christ in us? It's exactly what Paul defined in Philippians 2. It's that mindset. It's that determination that we in our lives would be here in this world what Christ was and is in his life. That we would be willing to stoop before others. Back before the book of Ephesians is the book of Galatians, and there in the fourth chapter, Paul expressed a concern about the brethren in the region of Galatia. They were struggling with false teachers and false teaching, and Paul was concerned about the impact that was having as other men were coming in and painting their picture of Christ. And it was different than the picture that Paul and the other apostles painted. He said, I understand that they zealously affect you, verse 17, but not well. They would exclude you that you might affect them. And it's good to be zealously affected in a good, always in a good thing, verse 18, and not only when I am present with you, My little children, he said, of whom I travail in birth. He selected some language specifically to use to describe how what he was wrestling with in regard to them. And the language that he chose was the language of childbirth. I've never experienced that kind of pain. But many of you ladies have. And Paul said, that's how I am. That's how your decisions are affecting me. And I'm travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's a challenge that's before us all. Because if Christ is formed in us, then it's that servanthood spirit that is developed within us. It is the mind of Christ that comes to occupy us. Remember that Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, art thou the king of the Jews? This is in John 18. And Jesus said to Pilate in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, we've looked at that verse many times. And he's exactly correct. But sometimes not as people think. He didn't mean when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, that he's not in charge of things around here. That he's definitely in charge, Psalm chapter 2, if you read the song that David wrote, Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, above every name that is named. Not just here, but there. Not just now, but then. So he's not saying he's not in charge of things down here. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, he said. But just saying that my kingdom is different. Rome came into authority, and those who were receiving this letter were familiar with Rome's kingdom. Rome came into authority the way earthly kingdoms come into authority. By fire and blood, by smoke and by killing, by corruption and by destruction. Rome grew out of the ashes of previous cultures. Not his kingdom. It wouldn't come about as those kingdoms came about, and it would not operate as those kingdoms would operate. Brute force, brute authority, brutality. Tacitus said, a Roman historian said of Rome in his day, Rome created a desert and called it peace. Jesus' kingdom was nothing like that. Is nothing like that. Servanthood. The challenge before us all. Now, if everybody was good and treated us nicely, spoke kindly of us and thought good thoughts about us, supported and helped and encouraged us in every way that they possibly could, then being a servant wouldn't be such a challenge. But even as Jesus had Judas in his number, we have others in ours that are difficult to serve. They make life challenging for us in our efforts to be servants. And what Jesus said was hard for them to get a hold of. I'm back in John chapter 13. Because here's what happened. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. Y'all remember how this played out, don't you? Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Moffat's translation, I think, does an excellent job in the way it responds to Peter's question here. And it doesn't make it a question, it makes it a statement. And it uses a double negative. You shall never wash my feet. Never. Peter was vehement. He was adamant that Jesus would not stoop down to make him great. Peter would get his greatness on his own. They often debated over the issue of greatness. They had been debating it in the upper room when Jesus, they thought, wasn't paying attention. But he was paying attention. Because they wanted to be great people. But the idea of Jesus stooping before him, Peter felt the way you and I would feel, and that would be very uncomfortable. Completely unworthy. Wondering in his own mind, what is he thinking? This is no way for a Messiah to act. Remember Peter at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them, he and others. And he'd done the miracle of the fishes, you know, and Peter responded to that by getting out of the boat and heading up on shore very quickly. And he fell before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Same kind of attitude both places. And we admire and respect his attitude, his sense of his own unworthiness. This was a bitter pill for Peter to swallow. When Jesus came just shortly before this and was talking to them clearly about his death, that he was going to Jerusalem and there he would die, and on the third day he would be raised. And Peter, and the others as well, but Peter more vehemently said, "Not so, Lord. It be far from thee that such should ever happen unto thee." And Jesus said then what he says now, here in John 13. Then he worded it a little bit differently. When he said, "Get behind me, Satan, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You're looking at life from the wrong perspective. You're not seeing things that I'm trying to show you. And it was the same problem here in John chapter 13, because look what Jesus said to him. His response to Peter in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter could have rightly said, "But Lord, I have been with you 3 years. My wife's back in Capernaum. I'm here in Jerusalem. My children are back there. I'm here. I've followed you everywhere that you've gone. I've given up home. I've given up family. What do you mean? I have no part with you." You see, that's how serious this thing is that we're talking about this morning. If Peter didn't come to see what it was that Jesus was showing them when he was washing their feet, if he didn't get this, then he would have a part with the Lord no longer. It would be a dividing point, with Jesus going on in one direction and Peter going on in another. He absolutely had to get this. "The servant is not greater than his Lord," verse 16, "neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." If you would be blessed or happy, knowing these things, do them. The implications of the spirithood of servanthood of Jesus are clear. I can't be his disciple while repudiating his heart. If he would stoop down and I refuse to, how arrogant does that make me? How vain does that make my faith? I am trying to learn, not doing it as well as I would like, but trying to learn the implications of Psalm 18:35. The reality that he stooped down to make me great. And how that truth is to be played out in my life. If I don't learn it, I have no part with it. And that's not a threat. It's just a statement, a fact. You remember how Paul worded it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9? When he said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ," what did he say? "He is none of his." It's more than just a once a week assembly. It's more than just making sure that we're following a doctrinal pattern in our worship service. I want to have a part with it. To do that, I must learn what it means to be a servant of God. To stoop, to bow before God. And I must learn what it means to be a servant of humanity. A servant of this church. All this of being a Lord is easy. There's no challenge to that. Everybody wants to be a Lord. You get to rule. I mean, you get to bark orders at people and see people jump and run and carry out your order. You get to insist on your own way. You get to be catered to if you're a Lord. But God hasn't called anybody to be a Lord in this church other than Jesus Christ. He has called all of us to be servants. If we haven't figured that out, Let's get started. If this church is to endure into the next century and the century after that, if Jesus tarries in His coming, it must be peopled by folks that have figured that out. I am here to serve and not to be served. Said by an unbeliever in the first generation of Christians in this world, "Your king lacks class. No one will follow him. A king has to have flash and flair and style. He has to arouse feelings of pride and prestige. People have to identify with him. They must be able to say, 'His prowess is my prowess. His glory is my glory.' He has to have dignity and a certain aloofness. He has to know how to wear his crown and flash his sword in the sun. The least a king can do for his subjects is to ride a spirited steed." What will you answer when men ask for your king? Was the unbeliever's question posed to the Christians of his generation. Is this what you'll say? "He's over there on that donkey with his sandals dragging on the ground. No one will ever follow him." And yet 2,000 years later, here we are still following. And we do so because of what we have seen in him. We live in gratitude for His grace. Psalm 18 and 35 is a statement of grace. "He stooped down. He did this. He did this to make me great." Still does today. And we're a thankful people. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, let us baptize you this morning into Christ. Every sin forgiven. If we can support you and help you with our prayers, we stand ready to do that. First and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.